It's my privilege to be with you this morning to preach the Lord's Word, and I want to begin a new series as I preach over the next few months, and I don't know really how long it's going to take me to finish it, but I was going to work in the Psalms of the Hallel Psalms that we had started, but the Lord over the past couple of weeks has moved me in a different direction, and I have been richly blessed over the past week or two by reading through the book of 1 Peter. And there's so much practical and good truth for living to apply to our lives in this book, and so much doctrine and theology about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He is and what He does for us that I believe that it would be beneficial for us and for me especially as we to take up a study on this book and to go through the book and to expositionally to look through the different verses and to come to an understanding of what this book is about. I'm going to ask my two young men to hand out some outlines. I'm just going to hand out, the first time I preach here, I'm going to do an introduction to the book here, and I wanted them to hand out some outlines that maybe you could keep in your Bibles over the next few times that we preach on the book of 1 Peter, and hopefully this will give us a kind of a direction for where we're going to be going, and so I encourage you to keep that in your Bible and so that we can know where we're going in the book. Before we go through this book together, I wanted to just kind of give an introduction, as I said, go through some of the themes of the book, go through maybe who the book is written to, and draw out some different points that I believe will be beneficial as a basic foundation to our study so that we know what this book is about and the different themes that the Lord would have us to look at as we begin our study. You know, so many times we have notions in our minds about word meanings or about books or about different things, and sometimes we just read through books and don't necessarily understand the full meaning of who is it written to or why was it written and what are the different themes that are in the book. And as we have an outline of the book and different themes in our mind as the backdrop, it helps us understand why this book is in the Bible and what the Lord would have us to know from it. So we're going to go through and break this book down into parts, as our pastor said on Wednesday night as he was talking about expositional preaching, and we're going to understand the purpose, the background, the flow of the book so that we can break it down and then understand each verse as we go through later on. I wanted to begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll just read the two verses that are the introduction to the book, the salutation and the greeting. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that as we take this new study and this new direction from your word, that this will be a blessing to these people. Lord, it's already been such a tremendous blessing to me personally, the things you've showed me from this book. And I pray that, Lord, you would help me to adequately present these things and present them in a way that would honor you and glorify you. Lord, allow your Holy Spirit to assist me so that it will honor you. And I pray that you would be with us today, Father, as we give an introduction to this book. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to first quickly, of course, look at the authorship of the book. Of course, by the title of the book, the First Epistle General of Peter, it's kind of hard to ignore the fact that Peter is the one responsible for this writing, especially in the first verse, Peter, an apostle to the strangers. It's very clear that Peter is the one who is giving this book. But then if you look over in chapter 5, near the end of the book, in verse 12, we have kind of a closing and a little bit different insight into maybe Peter had some assistance in the writing of this book. It says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. It seems that possibly Peter had a what we would call an amanuensis, one who Paul oftentimes had, this one who would dictate or write down the things that Paul said, or maybe Paul or Peter gave a general idea of what they wanted to be written, and the we don't really know the extent to which this secretary, you would call it, would write the book, but it seems that Silvanus here was helping Peter, and a lot of people have kind of suggested the idea that perhaps Peter was at this time in Rome in prison, and maybe he wasn't at liberty to write much, and maybe he had this man Silvanus here, a fellow worker, a brother in the Lord, to come and help him to record the writing and to take the writing to the different places that he had had. So being in Rome would, be a really good place for Peter to be at this time with the book, because he knew a lot about some different persecutions that were going on. A lot of times in this book we're going to read about suffering and persecutions and the trial of faith, and Peter was no doubt hearing about these different different things as people were coming from all over the empire to Rome, and perhaps he would kind of hear tidbits or people talking in the prisons maybe, or whatever he, wherever he was. Maybe he was hearing what was going on in the empire as far as persecution and the churches and their situation. And being there gave him a, kind of a heads up of what he needed to write about. And it gave him an idea of how to approach the idea of persecution, how to approach the idea of suffering, how to approach the idea of living your life out as a Christian. So here Peter was, despite, you know, whether or not we knew if Peter wrote every word or if the amanuensis kind of wrote a few words or kind of put it in his own words, we don't really know the details of how that was happened, but we do know one thing. This book is acknowledged, it's put in the canon, the Holy Spirit guided the preservation of this book, and it's here for our benefit in the New Testament. And there are so many, as I said, practical truths in this book that we're going to benefit from as we continue on. I wanted to look secondly in our introduction, now that we've talked about the author a little bit, I want to look at the recipients. The recipients of the book. It's very clear in chapter 1, verse 1, of what part of the empire was written to. But when we get down to exactly what persons it was written to, a lot of people have tried to debate and come up with different sides, like critical thinkers always try to come up with one view or another view, and they hold to those views without really trying to come to a balance. And I want to try to bring a balance to some things this morning. The recipients here are the people, the strangers scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Many people have considered this region of the Roman Empire kind of like the backwoods. As a matter of fact, if you have a map in your Bible, if you have any maps in your Bibles, maybe you have a study Bible or a Thompson Chain or a Schofield or whatever it may be. I have a Cambridge and I've got some maps back here. I looked at the map of Paul's journeys, three missionary journeys, and if you notice over on the right-hand side of the map there, underneath the Black Sea, it's got Bithynia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia. Those different regions that we are talking about here in the book of 1 Peter are kind of way over to the kind of the northern eastern part of the empire underneath the Black Sea. And there wasn't really a lot of big metropolitan areas there. There wasn't a lot of thriving economies there per se. It was kind of like, you know, I don't know if we want to call it the Jay of the Roman Empire. I don't know if we want to go that far, but you know, the Milton and Jay of the backwoods of the empire. We don't know, but there wasn't a lot of civilization going on there as far as big cities being built and a lot of economy. Of course, those who were close to the Black Sea had a more of a better chance of having a seaport and some commerce and things like that. But these people here are kind of scattered throughout. It's not a thriving place. And Peter has a concern for these people. As I said, no doubt he heard some persecutions maybe that were coming to these people, and he wrote with a heart of concern, and he wants to give them some insight into how they're to approach their problems. So a controversy, believe it or not, comes up. As I said, a lot of critical thinkers and these Bible scholars that like to use the form criticism and things on the Bible, they like to come up with different opinions and different views and stick to one or the other. And some people have said on one side that this book was written only to the Jews. Then on the other side, there's others that say, this book is written only to the Gentiles. And they bring different verses out, and we're going to look at some of those today and to try to support their views. Let's look first that there are some who support that this is a Jewish book. It's written only to the Jews. You know, Peter, of course, the great disciple, the apostle of the Jews, you know, and of course he would write to the Jews. First of all, the reference to those who are scattered, they would say, you know, that's an idea, you know, the Jews that were maybe scattered at this time. And this book had to be written to the Jews. Look in chapter 1, verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's a reference back to Leviticus chapter 11. And some people say, well, he's referring to the law. He's referring to things that happened in the Old Testament. Or even in verse 2 of chapter 1, the sprinkling of the blood. Is that not a Jewish Old Testament kind of idea, as they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat? And also we could look at chapter 3 in verse 6 as a reference to Sarah obeying Abraham. You know, more of a Jewish kind of insight here. And based on these kind of points, people have argued and said, this book is only written to the Jews. Then on the other hand, there are some that say, well, the churches that Peter was writing to were only Gentile churches. And here's some other things that they come up with. In chapter 1, verse 18, it mentions the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now, vain conversation could apply to the Jews, could it not? The ones who were the Pharisees living out the law, but not really having the heart and matter of the law. But then if you look at the next statement, received by tradition for your fathers. In this sense, the Jews would not necessarily be referenced. The fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they handed down the law. It wasn't always a vain conversation. It was just in the times of Christ, they had made it a vain conversation. So most people say that the vain conversation received here in the tradition of, is the tradition of the Gentiles, the idol worship, the heathens. And this book, therefore, should be solely viewed in light of the Gentiles. They also look in chapter 4, verses 3 and 5. It talks about the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. And most people say, that's a list of Gentile sins, and this book is referring only to the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Some people say, well, this has to be referring to the Gentiles because they weren't a people. The Jews were a chosen people. And so this verse couldn't apply to the Jews. It has to be the Gentiles. So we've got these two different views of people arguing, if you want to call it, and bickering about, you know, who is the book written to? And I find sometimes that if we get sidetracked and caught up in that, it kind of hinders what the Lord wants us to find out in the Bible. You know, I believe there are books that are written to specifically different groups of people. I think about the book of James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as we read this morning. But there are many times that the Bible applies to all. And rather than, I believe, saying, you know, the churches were strictly Jewish or the churches were strictly Gentile, I want to propose the view that maybe the churches were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Maybe there were some Jews that maybe had been delivered from Judaism and the Judaizer tendency of trying to mix the law with the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there were some that had been delivered from that were in the church. Then you have the regular Gentiles who were committing the sins that were mentioned here in the book, and they got saved through the preaching of the gospel, and they were a part of the church as well. So we must understand that the Bible, especially this book, applies to all. You know, sometimes it would be a shame if we looked at a book and say, well, that one applies to the Jews, I don't have to read that book. Or that one applies to those people way over there, I don't have to read that one or worry about that one. The Bible applies to us all. And many times, especially as it is the case in the book of 1 Peter, it applies directly to Christians. Those who are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are wanting to serve Him, this book is written to Christians. And I believe it's very important for us to set that down at the beginning, that this book is to all of us. There are many beneficial things in here, and when we view it as a book written to Christians, then we're going to understand why Peter writes about the conduct of a Christian. We're going to understand why Peter writes about the suffering of a Christian, and these things are going to become more clear to us as we go on. Now, before we continue to look at two or three main themes of the book, I wanted to kind of glance over the outline real quick. I provided you an outline there, and as I said, it'd be a good thing to keep it in your Bible or whatever as we continue to preach, and you can kind of follow along, and it helps give the overview, the flow. What's the direction of the book? What's the purposes of the book? The outlines really help. So here we have the greeting in chapter 1, and then we have foundational themes of the Christian life. Chapter 1 of Peter talks about the preservation and election, and is talking about things that we have been given. We've inherited because we're Christians, the great works that God has done for us that are the foundation of why we can call ourselves Christians, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Then there's a call to holiness here in chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. First, it's personally with be ye holy, the call for you to become a holy person. But then at the end of the chapter, there's a call for you to be holy with your brethren and the relationship you have with your brethren here. It talks about verse 22, love the brethren. See, you love one another with a pure heart fervently, having holiness and purity in your love for the brethren. Then finally, Roman numeral 2, one of the last themes about the Christian life is your Christian identity. Chapter 2 goes into us being a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people, and those kind of things. We have received light out of darkness. So why are we Christians? What is the test, perhaps, of saying that we're Christians is given here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then look at Roman numeral 3. Peter then gets into a very practical aspect of the book here. The Christian's relationships and conduct. The Christian's relationships and conduct. And this has been a convicting thing to me as I've read it, to see, you know, to put it kind of in perspective, that we have a relationship to the world, we have a relationship to the state, and we have a relationship to those in our household as Christians. And Peter takes time to go through these different things. He talks about wives and servants. He talks about wives or husbands that may have an unbelieving spouse and how that is to be approached and handled. So the relationships that a Christian faces in his life are dealt with here by Peter. Then in the last part of this, chapter 3, verse 8 through 12, he gives a summary call to unity, compassion, and righteousness in light of the relationships that he's outlined. Then the last part of the book deals with the Christian's confidence and the Christian's suffering. Look at the Christian's confidence. The Christian is to be confident in suffering and giving a defense of his belief. The Christian is to be confident in his conduct, how he lives. And the Christian is to be confident in his ministry. Then the Christian suffering, that is probably one of the major themes of the book. It's scattered all throughout the book, the problem of suffering, the problem of persecution. But especially here at the end of the book in chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 11, he deals with suffering. And he talks about general suffering as a Christian, why suffering comes, how it's to be approached. What is your ministry to be in response to suffering? And then final exhortations to stand firm as you face suffering and persecutions coming upon you. And we're going to look at this in a little closer here in a few minutes. So the book of Peter kind of flows here from what is the foundation of our Christian life? Why can we call ourselves Christians? Then to what is our practical responsibilities as Christians? Then what are we to do with suffering as Christians? Kind of the flow of the book here in three major movements. Now, as we look at some of the themes and some of the sub-themes of the book, I believe it's good to kind of pick some of those out so that as we go through the book, we'll see that they keep kind of surfacing and coming to the top and popping up. One of the first ones that I want to bring out is, you can look at your outline and easily see that this is one of the major issues. It is an issue of the Christian life. Peter is really concerned with, if you're going to be a Christian, and if you're claiming the holiness of God, if you're claiming the preservation, the election, the work that Christ has done, the redemption He's done for you, and the reconciliation, if you want to claim those things, then what is your conduct to be as a Christian? He kind of puts it right down to the brass tacks, as people say, right down to the level of, this is what you have to be. Clear teaching from Peter. I wanted to look firstly at several different points here about how the Christian life is related or how it is a theme in the book here. Three different areas here. First, he talks about the Christian's life of holiness. Then he talks about the Christian's life of its relationship to fellow believers. And then thirdly, the Christian's life in relationship to the world. So holiness, relationship to believers, and relationship to the world. As we've already alluded to in chapter 1, verse 16 especially talks about being holy, for I am holy. Holiness is the basis of the need of holiness is laid down in this first chapter. And it's the reason, he gives two reasons why Christians should pursue holiness. Why should a Christian pursue holiness? First of all, in chapter 1, verse 16, we should pursue holiness because God is holy. Pursue holiness because God is holy. And then in verse 25, because the word of the Lord endureth forever. The holiness of God and the holiness of the word of God are the basis for our desire for holiness as a Christian. Peter assumes, of course, in this book that the Christian is to be a different person. When we talk about the word holy, we're talking about being separated. Being separated not only from something that's wrong, but being separated unto God for His glory. We're kind of set aside for Him, His peculiar people that we are to be. And when Peter gives a great contrast in this book about the lifestyle of the Gentiles, the lifestyle of the sinners, your former lifestyle versus the lifestyle that you're to have now as a Christian. We've already dealt with in chapter 4, verse 3 about the lasciviousness and lust and the excesses of wine and the banquetings and the revelings and all the different things that is known of the heathen people, of those who are not saved, of those who are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the unrestrained desires that they have. So Peter assumes that, you know, we are delivered from those things. We're not to live like that. But what he does, as I found, was very unique, that he brings the holiness down to a more specific level. Look over in chapter 2, verse 1. He said, Peter's saying, I know that you're delivered from the sins of the Gentiles. I know that you're delivered from the sins of the unbelievers. But there's something else that you've got to be separated from. There's something else that you have to be holy in as a Christian. And it comes very down to what you are as a Christian in your life. 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Those are sins, of course, that are common to all men, but many times those are sins that are found right among God's people. The envying, guile, hypocrisy, saying one thing and being another, but yet claiming to be a Christian and professing it. These are things that typically, evil speakings even, are problems with Christians. And he's saying, as a Christian, sure, you've been delivered from the wine, you've been delivered from the excess, from the banqueting and all that kind of thing, but what about some more problems? The Lord wants to separate you even more. He wants to get the malice out of your heart. He wants to get the guile and hypocrisy out of your heart. You know, so many times I know when I was young, I always told myself, you know, I'm not doing drugs or I'm not drinking. You know, I've been delivered from that. The Lord saved me. But then I would tend to be hypocritical, or I would speak bad of someone, or I would say things I ought not to say, and I would have malice in my heart. So many times we think, well, we're okay with the Lord because, you know, I'm not a drunk in the street like that other guy. But Peter's saying, we've got to go even a step farther in our holiness. We've got to be separated from even more things. The Lord is requiring more of us as we learn more about His Word. As we take the milk of the Word here and grow, we're going to find out, Lord, You want me to be separated from this as well. And this area over here, You don't want me to do that, Lord. And You want me to watch where I go and watch what I say and be a holy and separated person as a Christian. I know You've delivered me from the sins of the Gentiles, and we praise the Lord for that. But now as a Christian, help me to grow. Help me to be separated from even more things. And that is the heart of holiness here that Peter is trying to drive home with these people. So the theme of the Christian life, first of all, your holiness in the conduct of your Christian life. Secondly, he deals with the Christian life and its relationship with fellow believers. And I believe this is another crucial kind of right down at our hearts issue that we've got to deal with. How is our relationship with our fellow believers? Look in chapter 3, verse 8. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read one example of this theme in this book. Again, it's going to come up several times, but we'll just look at one example. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. His lips that they speak no guile, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The emphasis here is on compassion, love, pity, kindness, blessing, a pure tongue, abstaining from evil in the relationship of your brethren. It says, be pitiful one to another. Love the brethren. Be compassionate one to another. You know, so many times we as Christians have the idea that we're number one. And a lot of times these things are not followed because of pride. Christians tend to have this idea of pride that, you know, I've arrived and I can pretty much do as I please. And that other brother, it's no big deal what he thinks of me. I'm just going to do what I want. And we tend to kind of put other brethren down and not have the proper relationship that we should have with them. And Peter is going to stress this throughout this book. And I believe why he stresses it is because these people are in persecution. They're suffering. The Roman Empire is bringing in and attacking those who are not pledging the oaths of allegiance to Caesar as God. And it's crucial for brethren in days when we're going to suffer, in days when we're going to be persecuted, to be of one mind, to be unified, to love the brethren, not to be seeking divisions and strife among the brethren, but to be uniting and encouraging each other in the face of this suffering, in the face of the persecution. You know, the proper attitude has got to be portrayed toward the brethren at all times. You know, it's difficult sometimes to work in a Christian ministry. You're always around the brethren, and sometimes, you know, tempers get up a little bit and things under the collar get you the wrong way, but you've got to always have the right attitude in the Lord's work. It doesn't matter what the authority or whoever's, if the Pastor Brainerd tells me to do whatever, I've got to have the right attitude and just go do it. I've got to kind of roll with it, you know? And whatever he asks me to do, I say, Lord, you've put me here, and I want to have the right attitude in my relationship to my brother here that I'm working with. And so many times we get caught up in our pride, and that we think we know what's going on more than somebody else. And the Lord's really convicted me about this. It's such an easy thing to get caught up in the Lord's work, about me and my way and what I think I need to do, rather than saying, Lord, help me to yield to what you have me to do here. And help me to have a proper relationship of submission to those over me and to my fellow brethren. The third major area about the Christian life here, and especially in concerning holiness, we've talked about holiness, we've talked about the relationship with your fellow brethren. What about the relationship with those in the world, those who necessarily aren't saved? Peter takes a lot of time to deal with this in this book, especially in chapter 2. He deals with civil authorities down in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, submit yourselves, the governors or those who are them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. It's the will of God that ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. In verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Then he goes into servants and how they're to relate. You know, maybe we could call this an employee-employer relationship, kind of. Those outside of the faith, perhaps, that we come into contact with every day. Peter's going to take time to deal with this here. Now, Peter differentiates, of course, overall, we're dealing with the world here. And he's saying, I'm not calling you to be totally separated, cut off completely from the world. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. It's kind of the idea. He's going back to what Christ said. We're in it. We live in it. We have our daily life in the world. We go to town. We go to Walmart. We have to buy things. You know, we have to have business with different people. But our attitude, our conduct, our relationship is to be distinct. He contrasts here several times. I want to bring out a few things real quick. He talks about the worldly culture as being ignorant. We could take time to look at all these verses, but we don't have time. But in chapter 1:14, he says, the world is ignorant. In 2:10, they're not the people of God. In 2:25, they're sheep going astray. And in chapter 4, there's these excesses of debaucheries. That's the conduct of those who are in the world. Now, we're in the world, but we're to be different from their kind of conduct, is what Peter's trying to bring out. The book contrasts that the world is ignorant of God, but the Christian knows God. The world lives outside of God's grace, but the Christian lives in God's grace. The world is characterized by unrestrained desires, but the Christian is to be characterized by holiness and self-control. So while we are living on the earth, we're living among different people that perhaps don't know the Lord, but we're to have a distinct conduct. We're to have a conduct that is one of honoring the Lord. Yet we're going to obey the king, we're going to obey the law, we're going to obey the government as long as it doesn't contradict God's word. But at the same time, we're going to have the right conduct, the right attitude, the right testimony before those we come into contact with. So Peter's, one of his major themes throughout this book is the conduct of the Christian life. Very practical. The holiness that a Christian is to have. The relationship a Christian is to have with his brethren. And the relationship that a Christian is to have with those outside, perhaps, that are in the world. Now, a second major theme, which is where we want to conclude today, is the matter of suffering. I know I've dealt with, kind of alluded to this different times throughout the message, but the matter of suffering is a key point in the book of Peter. Almost in every chapter as you read, it just comes up time and time again. The trial of your faith in chapter 1, verse 7, and then just the suffering and the rejoicing in suffering, it just keeps popping up that these people are in some sort of persecution or suffering. As I said earlier, you know, the temptation for the Christians was to not sign that oath of allegiance. Remember now, Nero and some of the other ones that were Roman emperors, they made a regulation that all men had to sign this paper that said, I pledge that Caesar is God. Now, a Christian with a pure conscience could not do that. And many times they suffered and were persecuted and killed, and all the martyrs, even down into the 100, 200, and 300 AD, all the different persecutions that were brought by the emperors because these men would not sign this oath of allegiance that Caesar is God. And they were following their conscience, and as a result, they suffered great persecution and murders and martyrdoms and things like that. And as we go through the book, Peter is dealing with how do you act when suffering comes. Now, I know in our country, we don't have a clue really about the suffering that people go through in other countries. That we've been hearing the stories of the Hindus in India and how they're persecuting the Christians and burning their houses and burning their churches and just suffering greatly there. And other parts of the world, people just, when you hear the Christianity and the Muslims don't like it, the Hindus don't like it, and in other parts of the world, they're attacking them. You think about the brethren in Lebanon and Iraq and the problems that they've had. But here in America, we pretty much have liberty. But this doesn't mean that that will not always be the case. There may be a day when the Lord will bring suffering to our lives. There may be a day when the Lord will bring persecution from outside sources to attack Christians here in America even. And we've got to have the proper biblical mindset about suffering. And I hope as we go through this book that we will gain that mindset. Now, I wanted to, of course, bring a little bit of a definition into play here about what suffering is. I think that we're kind of handicapped by our English word suffering. Many times when we hear suffering, we think, you know, that person is sick, or, you know, maybe they're having a hardship, they're having struggling with money, and we kind of tend to put suffering in broad categories like that. But when we look into the Greek and Hebrew, we find a little bit different story about what suffering in the New Testament is. I'll just mention in passing about the Old Testament. The Old Testament deals with a lot in a lot of places about sin being related to suffering. For example, when God's people would sin, suffering resulted. He brought some enemies to attack them. And the people of God many times would suffer. There would be plagues or death or military defeat or different things like that. Natural disaster even that the Lord would bring because of sin. The only exception to that, in the Old Testament, is the book of Job. And we kind of begin to get an insight into maybe there's more to suffering than just you sinned, therefore you're going to suffer. And of course, you know the friends of Job, isn't that the conclusion that they naturally and automatically came to? Is that Job, you must have sinned somewhere because you're suffering. But when we begin to, of course, look at that book and we see, no, the Lord was in control of that. The Lord allowed Satan to bring that suffering and it had nothing to do with Job's sin. Job was a righteous man. So we begin to have kind of an insight into the progressing revelation of God that as we get into the New Testament, there's a little bit more added about this sin-suffering equation because, of course, who do we have? The Lord Jesus Christ, first of all. One who knew no sin, one who was completely innocent, but yet, did he not suffer? And then on down through the New Testament, different passages appear that, you know what, God's going to bring suffering, and it's not necessarily because you're in sin. And you're going to have to learn how to deal with it, how to have the right heart, how to the right perspective as you deal with it. So I wanted to look at a couple things here in the New Testament. In the New Testament, it kind of deals with the suffering of the innocent, but it's more of as well. Also, another thing that's added is the system of Satan, the system of the devil and the prince and power of the air versus the kingdom of God. And the prince and power of the air is trying to persecute and attack those who are believers. You know, we're told to endure hardness. We're told to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's trying to shoot fiery darts at us. He's trying to persecute and suffer God's people. And it's more of not just a person attacking, like in the Old Testament, it was this army raised up to attack the sin of this people, and it was more of a horizontal thing. But now we're dealing with the powers above, the Satan desiring to destroy the church of God, Satan desiring to destroy the people of God. But yet we have to remain constant in the fact that God is in control and put faith in Him. One more thing I wanted to bring out about suffering too is that we tend to put, we mix illness in with suffering. Now I know illness is a form of suffering, but I wanted to draw a distinction between illness and persecution in the Bible. And we've heard about this lately, but I wanted to take a few minutes to draw upon this. Don't limit suffering to sickness or something like that. We got to remember that it's also external things. Let's look quickly. The Greek word thlipsis means oppression or affliction. It's used 55 times in the New Testament, and in only one time is that word come even close to a physical kind of illness. It's used in John 16:21, where a woman is talking about the labor of pain in childbirth. And that's probably the closest that that word comes to a human illness. In all the other places, it's talking about affliction, famine. Some outside source is persecuting. Some outside source is causing the suffering. Then when we come to the word pascho, which is the prominent word that our English is translated as suffer, it's used some 65 times in the New Testament. But this, in Matthew 17:15, there could be a possible reference to illness there. It talks about a man who was getting very sick, but in that context, the illness was ascribed to a demon who was oppressing the man. Again, it's an outside source was bringing that. The suffering is from the external. In Mark chapter 5, I wanted to point this one out because I think this is, I don't want to say funny, but it kind of applies to our day. Chapter 5, verse 26 of the book of Mark. We're going to talk about this woman's suffering because she was sick, but I want you to notice where her suffering came from. In chapter 5, verse 25, a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered, how did she suffer? Many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. I'm sure there's a lot of you in here that could attest to the fact that many times the suffering that we have to put up with physicians is a lot worse than the suffering that we have to go through in us. But again, the word suffering here is used not of the woman's illness, but it's used of something external to her. Now, I don't want to undermine the fact that, yes, Christians, we get sick. We suffer under illness. But we've got to understand the distinction in the New Testament between how do we approach it. And that's what I wanted to look at real quick in the book of James. In the book of James, I know we're moving around a lot this morning and kind of to introduce this book here. But James chapter 5, I wanted to get a biblical perspective of suffering so that we know how to approach it in the book of 1 Peter. Look in James chapter 5, verse 7 through 11. Be patient, therefore, under the coming of the Lord. It talks about being patient again in verse 8. And establish your hearts, because the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Then again in verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. What is the call when we are suffering from something outside to us? Somebody's persecuting us. Somebody is causing us to suffer. Something is causing us to suffer, whether it's the Satan or the devil or demons or whatever, another person, whatever it is, something's causing us to suffer. What do we do? The call is to have patience and endure. Now notice how that is distinct down in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. What does the Lord want for sickness? He wants to deliver you out of sickness. He wants you to pray and manifest faith that, yes, Lord, I'm trusting in you, and that you know what's going on in my body, and you're going to deliver me. But so many times with persecution, we don't have the prayer in the New Testament, Lord, deliver me from the persecution. Lord, get me out of this. I can't take this. I can't take the Muslims attacking me, or I can't take the Hindus attacking me, or whatever else may be the case. I can't take this. Lord, get me out of it. No, Lord says, endure. Think about the prophets. They suffered greatly, but he said they endured in verse 10. And in verse 11, we count them happy. We count them a blessed people which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. That's the kind of Lord that we're to put our trust in. And even when we're being persecuted, we can have the prayer, Lord, deliver me. Not necessarily deliver me, but give me endurance and patience. From sickness, the Lord says, sure, pray. Have the prayer of faith for sickness, and I'll deliver you from that. But so many times we think that the Lord will deliver us out of persecution, when He may not. He may be trying to work something in us or building character. I think about 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier. Does this say run away from the battle and get out of the battle and leave the persecution and leave the hardness and the suffering? No. but to endure it. Have patience from the Lord to have the victory over this suffering. Now, with this in mind, the definition of suffering, to have prayer to endure, when things oppress us and attack us from outside, I want to notice, as we conclude today, three short verses about suffering in the book of 1 Peter. First of all, in chapter 2, verse 20, "For what glory is it if when ye buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Suffering comes because of well-doing. We could read on down through the end of that chapter. The call to suffering here is to take it patiently because it's acceptable unto God. And the example, of course, is Christ. Did no sin. He didn't respond. He didn't act in a negative way. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Be happy to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ and for righteousness. It's better to suffer for righteousness than to suffer because of sin. There are a lot of people that are suffering because of the sin they've brought upon themselves and the sins of the body that they commit. And then illnesses and different things will come upon them. It's better to suffer because of something righteous than to suffer because of sin. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 12. In chapter 4, verse 12. We'll conclude here this morning. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." We are to rejoice and not think it a strange, unique thing that we're suffering, but to rejoice that we've had the privilege to participate in a suffering that Christ has suffered for us. He's suffered so much, and we're going to take different verses here in 1 Peter to deal with Christ and what He did. This book is so rich and full of Christ and what He's done, and of suffering and how we're to act. We're to rejoice. We're to have the mindset of keeping and suffering here and enduring and trusting the Lord in the face of suffering and persecution. Not one time in 1 Peter is there a prayer to be delivered from suffering. The prayer is to be joyful, to trust in the Lord, and to commit yourself to His will. And that's the call of God from this book. And as we look through this book and approach the different themes here of the Christian life and of suffering, I hope that we will be encouraged and be blessed as we continue this study. Let's conclude with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You so much for Your Word here. I hope that this introduction and overview to the book has been clear. Father, there's so many practical things to apply in this book. Lord, deliver us from the wrong attitude and mindset. We want to have a biblical mindset. Lord, that's why it's so important sometimes to go back and study the New Testament, study the Old Testament, study words, and to find out what Your mindset is concerning different things, Lord. And I pray that as we go through this book, You would bless our hearts, Father. Convict us. Help us to see where we need to change. Help us to have a right relationship with our brethren. Help us to have a right relationship with the world and to desire to be holy in our conduct, to be even more separated than just from basic sins, but to be delivered from hypocrisy and malice and evil speaking and all those things that tend to tempt Christians in our lives. Lord, deliver us from pride. And we pray that this book will be a blessing to all of us, Father. Go with us now today in Christ's name. Amen.